Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us this morning. If you're a guest, we're especially thankful that you decided to spend Sunday mornings worshiping and encountering the God that we've been singing about. And that's what our goal is this morning, is to hope that you will literally just see him clearly. We sang Open the Eyes of Our Heart, Lord, and sang Holy, Holy, Holy. And just our hope is that you will see this God for who he is, and his majesty, his might, his all will just overwhelm you. My dad is he works at the zoo, right? And he sees things, or he's around stories that most people don't ever hear. And most of them happen. He'll probably correct me at lunch. He's here today. He'll probably correct me at lunch on some of these stories, but he'll come home with some either funny or terrifying stories of when people looking, you know, through a glass or through bars, or those who actually work with the animals, they kind of forget what they're actually working with. And these animals, you know, you go to zoo and they look so cute and cuddly, and you think, oh, it would be a lot of fun to just have this as a pet, or to see this animal, to be close to it. And we kind of forget that these animals are sometimes powerful and awesome and maybe a little terrifying. He told me one story that a group of teenagers were harassing a group of the gorillas, or chimpanzees, I think. But anyway, they were harassing them, and they literally, nobody saw them do this. They started throwing rocks into the, kind of throwing rocks at the chimpanzees. One of the chimpanzees picked up a rock and hit a girl in the head with it. And they had to take her to the hospital. She had to have stitches. They thought it would be fun to harass the chimpanzees. They didn't know what they were dealing with, right? And another, people were going through the house there, and they started teasing and taunting the gorilla. And the gorilla came running at the glass and hit the glass, and the glass cracked. It wasn't so fun then, was it? You know, it's kind of like, okay, maybe I'm leaving, you know? This past, like 2 weeks ago or last week, there was a guy who was actually a handler. This actually was, I saw one news story about it. He was a handler in the snake area. They have very strict codes, what you're supposed to do. Well, he had become too familiar, too comfortable with the animals he was working with, and forgot to be terrified, got too close, and he got bit by the king cobra last week. And you know, he's okay from what the news report. It took him to a hospital, and thankfully St. Anthony's has made a commitment to the zoo that they will keep the anti-venom for every snake that they have, and they were able to airlift him to St. Anthony's, but kind of forgot. It kind of became comfortable, kind of became okay. And this morning, we're going to kind of talk about the fact that we have a tendency to do that with something greater than someone who is greater than a king cobra, someone who is greater than a chimpanzee or one of the other animals at the zoo. We're going to be reminded this morning that when we talk about God, we need to be very careful that we approach him in the right way and we understand who he is. And it's very easy for us to do this. So to kind of get us thinking about that, I'd like you to just do this in your head. Fill in this blank. God is, fill in the blank. God is, just in your head. You got it? All right. How many of y'all said God is love? That's what you went to. Not as many as I thought. How many of y'all said God is gracious? What else did we come up with here? Just. Say that. Everything. God is everything. God is just. God is good. God is in control. God is awesome. How many here came up with this? God is holy. Raise your hand if you thought that. My dad. We're on the same wavelength this morning, buddy. All right, there we go. That's not the thing that comes to mind when most of us think the word God. And the reason we probably didn't come up with holy is that we've gone to church and we've heard it. Maybe if you grew up in church or you've been in some place, we just sang two songs that was about God being holy, holy, holy. And we sing the songs, but probably some of you sat there and went, I'm singing this song. I have no idea what that means. And this morning, our hope this morning is to really walk through what that word means. Because in the Bible, when you start studying the scriptures, that is the most common word that fills in that blank. The other words that you all used our use of the Bible. Yes, the Bible says God is love in 1 John chapter 4. The Bible tells us, teaches us the awesomeness and the greatness of our God and all this kind of stuff. But the word that is used most often is that God is holy. And on top of that, it is the only word that is used three times in succession, where in Isaiah chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, it tells us that there are heavenly beings around the throne of God, and their song, what they are crying out is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we're going to talk about what that means. And this fits like right here as we are doing our series. If you've been hanging out with us, we've been doing a series that is looking at the big story of the Old Testament. So we've been talking about stories like this guy named Moses, who God used to part a sea and deliver people. We've talked about this guy named Joseph, who God miraculously raised up and just worked in his life in an amazing way to prepare him to lead a country. We've looked at a story about a guy named Abraham, who God spoke to and made a bunch of promises to, made a covenant with, and he is going to keep those promises. We've looked at the story of creation. We were looking at these stories, and if you grew up in church, you've heard these stories. You've gone to a Sunday school class maybe, or you maybe had a kid's Bible and you read the stories, and you were kind of taught that the hero of the story, the hero of each story is like the guy in it. So you know, let's read about Moses. Moses is the hero. Be like Moses. Let's read about Joseph. Joseph is the hero. Be like Joseph. And what we're trying to do, we're actually trying to wreck that for you, okay? We're trying to tell you that there's only one hero in the Bible, and that hero is Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and that the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. Every word, every place, every scripture is telling us something about the God who is holy and is sending us on a trajectory towards the coming of Jesus. And so we're trying to connect all these dots for you. And this morning we come to a whole book of the Bible. Today I'm actually going to preach on a whole book of the Bible. And then you get to come back next week where I get to preach on four whole books of the Bible. We may be here for a while, all right? No, I'm just kidding. Well, maybe not, but anyway. We're going to talk about this book, Leviticus. And for those of you who've grown up in church or those of you who spent time in church, if you ever decided, like, it's New Year's Day, my New Year's resolution, I am reading through the Bible in a year. Have you done that yet? Okay, I'm going to make it all the way through. And you read Genesis, and Genesis has all these stories. Some of them are nuts. Some of them are crazy. There's some really jacked up people in Genesis, but you're like, okay, I can read this. This is okay. And then you got to Exodus, and the first 20 chapters of Exodus is the story of Moses and God delivering his people. And so we get that. I mean, it's kind of like, hey, this story keeps going. It's cool. Then you hit Exodus 20, and the last half of Exodus is God starts giving them the law. He starts teaching them about having priests. We're going to talk about it in a minute. And he starts teaching them about how to build this tent that will be the place where they come to worship. It slows down a little bit. We're like, all right, I can just make it through. It's not that long. Another few days, I will get through this, and I will get to the next book. And then you hit Leviticus. You read about three chapters, you go, I am so lost, and I am bored out of my mind. I have no idea what this is all about. And for a lot of people who have gone on that adventure of, I'm going to read the Bible through, Leviticus has been the death nail to that, right? Have you had that experience? Okay. But the interesting thing is that Leviticus is an amazing book. It's in the Bible for a very specific purpose. But as we understand that purpose and understand what Leviticus is teaching us about God, it's amazing. And so here's what's going on in the story. The story is that God called a man named Abram, in the midst of a broken, messed up world where we as people said, I don't want a God. I want to be my own God. We looked at God and went, I don't care who you are. I'm going to live for myself. And the outcome is a world that is totally messed up, a world that is totally filled with brokenness, a world that is totally filled with the lack of all the good things that God provides because we have rejected him. And God stepped back into the human story and said, I will not leave you to yourself. I will love this world. I'm going to rescue this world. And he calls a man named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and he makes a whole ton of promises to him. And he says, I will be your God. You and your people will be my people. And basically, God calls a man. The rest of the book of Genesis, that man becomes a family. At the end of the book of Genesis, this family is up to about 70 people, and they are now living in Egypt. the end of Genesis, there's a 400-year jump between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, and that family has become a people in those 400 years, a people multiplying. It's multitudes, maybe millions of people who are now living in Egypt, but they're living as slaves. They're living in a place where the Pharaoh, the king, has oppressed them, and the people of Egypt jump right alongside, and they are, these people who are supposed to be God's people are carrying the weight of building Egypt as an empire on their backs. And for 400 years, it seems like God is silent, but he is not. And eventually God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their misery. And God decides to act. And he raises up a man named Moses. And this people looks to Moses and they find their God. And their God does miracles that confound our brain as he delivers them from slavery. And he acts on their behalf and he rescues them. And God delivers them from slavery. And then he brings them to himself and he enters into a covenant with them that is continuing the promises he made to Abraham. And basically he says, I made these promises to Abraham, I will keep them in you. And God makes them a nation. And he has acted on their behalf. They have seen his work. He has given them his rules, his law. We talked about that last week. And then Leviticus shows up in the middle of this. And what's going on in Leviticus is they have seen God work, but now God is going to explain to them, this is who I am. This is how you know me. I've acted on your behalf. I've worked. And now he gives them this book that's weird to us, but it has this central theme. And at the heart of it, God has raised up leaders. And as you read the Old Testament, what you're going to find is that there are three groups of leaders that God gives the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, this nation that God has brought from this one man. And the three groups of leaders are priests, prophets, and kings. He's going to raise up people among them that will serve in these three capacities. And each of these groups of people are going to do two things. First of all, they are going to do something among the people to point the people back to the greatness and the holiness of their God. So everything that each of these people are supposed to be doing is to point them back to the holiness of their God. And the second thing that each of these groups do is they are a shadow, a precursor to show us what Jesus is when he shows up. And so God gives priests. He gives these men who serve as priests. In the Old Testament, the priests are the go-betweens. Their job is to go between God and the people. And basically the way they do this is they go to God for the people by making sacrifices. We're going to talk about the sacrifices in a few minutes. They make all these sacrifices for the people. And so what they're doing is they're literally giving animals as a sacrifice in the place of the people who have sinned. And then they go to the people on behalf of God by taking the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Torah, reading and interpreting it and teaching it to the people. So they go to God for the people by making the sacrifices. They go to the people for God by reading and interpreting the Torah and teaching it to them. And they are the go-between between a wonderful, beautiful, acting, holy God and the people that he has saved. They're the go-between. To be a priest, though, you didn't wake up one morning and go, I believe God's calling me to be a priest. You were born into the priesthood. And you had to be from this tribe of Jewish people called the Levites. This goes back, way back in the book of Genesis, a guy named Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become 12 tribes. And every person who was born in among the Jewish people knew which tribe they were descended from. It's very similar like in our nation's history, when our story starts, you have the 13 colonies. In their time, there was 12 tribes. And it all came from these 12 sons. And one of the 12 sons of Jacob was a man named Levi. And his descendants are called the Levites. And to be a priest, you had to be from that tribe. Now, just real quick, so you notice, and I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. You're like, man, you're just like all this stuff. Hang with me because it all goes somewhere. But you got to understand this. For me to get here, you got to get this, okay? Because my goal is at the end of this, you're like, okay, I think I could go read this book and it would make a little more sense to me. That's the goal this morning, okay? So Leviticus is addressed to the Levites. It is given to the priests. It is basically a manual for the religious leaders, these men who filled this role, teaching them how to lead the people and how to serve in their role and what to teach and all those sorts of things as the Levites. So it wasn't really written. Now, we get the benefits of it, but it wasn't really written to all the people of Israel. It was written to this one tribe to teach them how to lead the people as their priests. So it's a manual of priestly regulations and duties and the things that they needed to teach the people, okay? So that's the priests, all right? The other two, and I'm just going to hit this real quick. God not only gives priests, but he also is going to give prophets and kings. And when he gives prophets are the guys who stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." They speak for God, and when they speak, literally what comes out of their mouth is the very speech of God. We will look at them towards the end of this series in detail, but they are the second group of people that God raises up. And the third group of people that God raises up are kings. These are the men that end up ruling, but their whole job was to realize that God was their true king. Any king who said, "I'm the true king of Israel," failed Israel. Any king who said, "God is the true king, he's just put me here to rule for him," that king was a good king. And the prototype of the good kings is a guy named David. We're going to talk about him in a couple weeks as he rules the people. He kind of becomes the image of this. But all this leads somewhere because this is God teaching the people, "This is who I am." And he's given them priests to focus on the holiness of God. He's given them prophets to help the people understand that their God speaks to them. He loves them. He's involved, but he speaks to them. He's given them kings to remind the people that their God reigns. And at the end of the story, when we get to the New Testament, here's what we find out, that Jesus is the perfect, the true and better high priest who goes to God on behalf of us. He is the true and better prophet who is not just speaking the word of God, he is the word of God. He is the true and better king who is the true king of the kingdom of God. And so God gives his people these three groups of leaders so that they will be able to keep the whole nation of Israel moving towards God in relationship with their God, but they have to realize who God is. They cannot become flippant. And we live in a world where spirituality has become very flippant. We literally live in a world where we have basically flip-flop religion. Now, I'm not talking about the way people dress coming to church, okay? We're a very casual church. I don't think that's the deal. You can be in a suit and tie on Sunday morning and be flippant in the way you deal with God. Or you can come in flip-flops to church and your attitude towards God is that he is great and mighty and holy. It's not about dress, but we kind of, you know, the flip-flop kind of feel, the very casual, God is my homeboy, God is my co-pilot, God is my chum kind of feel without this real sense of awe and majesty in the holiness of God. And it's very easy for those who are either in the faith and who trust Jesus or for those who are trying to figure this out to kind of come up with our own definition of God that pulls his majesty and his might and his character away from him. And we end up being like the guy who's walking in with the king cobra thinking, "I can just do this any way I want. And if you're not careful, it will bite you. It will not end well." But what God gives Leviticus for is to teach them that he is holy, that he is a majestic holy God. And you're like, "All right, we've heard this, we sang it, what's that mean?" Well, let me explain what the word holy, also the word sanctified, comes from the same word. If you ever see sanctified or holy in scripture, they mean the same thing, just a translator usually translating the same word sets. And the word holy or the word sanctified at the very core means other, separate. A few years ago, there was a song that came out that basically just a song is, "What if God was one of us?" Remember this song back in the 90s? Those of you who are old enough to remember that. What if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? And that was real cute, and it was real, you know, she kind of even sang it in a way that was compelling and spiritual. And the Bible says, be very careful. God is not one of us. We are not God. I was watching this week, just checking stuff out, studying, and I came across Deepak Chopra, if you're, you know, kind of one of the Oprah spirituality people. And his deal, as I was watching this, he's saying, man, there's something amazing inside of us that can't be explained by science. Something that goes off that reveals the majesty of the world. When we see a baby cry, something cries within us and roars within us. When we see the Grand Canyon or see mountains, there's something that goes off in us that there is something great. And this is what he said. You know what all that is teaching us? It is teaching us to remember that I am God. That's where you land. You do not understand the holiness of God. At the very core, when the Bible tells us that God is holy, at the start it says, there is a God, you're not him. And as it branches out, as the Bible begins to unfold this idea of holiness, it deals with God's greatness, his majesty. In fact, here's what's really going on. When I asked you to fill in God is, the Bible uses all those words, but then it wraps all those words up into one word by saying God is holy. When the Bible tells us that God is holy, it is everything that you thought, if it was biblical, everything that you thought about God wrapped up into one word. It is dealing with his greatness, his majesty, his power, his perfections, his moral character, his beauty, his wonder. The Bible keeps on telling us that, listen, the goal, the way to make it through life, the way to make my life work, the way to make things happen, the way to have everything fit into place, it is not by going out and discovering myself. That's what the world wants you to hear. That the way to make it through this life is to believe in yourself, discover yourself, find your own way, find your own path. And what the Bible says is that the only way this is all coming together is for you to really begin to see God as who he is and to be just in awe that your heart responds with worship as you pour yourself out to a God who is, and he is holy. He is majestic. He is awesome. And every week I have this crazy job that I stand in front of you and I talk for a whole bunch of time and I tell you about a God who is, and I try to point you to the scriptures. And I feel almost every week like a tour guide who is standing inside of a building on the edge of the Grand Canyon trying to describe to you what the Grand Canyon is about, what the Grand Canyon is like, and what it would be like to see the Grand Canyon, or a tour guide who is, you know, 20 miles on the other side of Denver, not in the mountains, just on the edge of the mountains, trying to describe to you what it's like to be in the mountains, trying to encourage you, get on I-70 and go to the top. I can't take you to a holy God. I can tell you, I can be the tour guide that says, go, find him, discover him, hold on to him, don't let go. God is holy. He is awesome. But at the end of the day, I'm just talking to you. I'm opening the scriptures as God's very speech. But my hope for you, my dream for you, my goal for you every week, our elders have this same goal, is that you will come into contact with a holy God and you will leave utterly changed and you will realize that the only thing that matters, the only one that matters, is God, who fills us, consumes us. And once we know him, there's not a situation in life you can't go through, because that God who is with you. God comes to his people and he raises up a group of people, and then he gives them a book, and we read it and go, this is weird, because it starts with all these sacrifices, a whole bunch of dead animals. You're like, is God into blood? And then there's all these whacked out laws, you know, and just some weird, like, if you do this and you do this, don't do this, and you can't go near this. And, you know, we're back to pork and catfish, which just frustrates us, right? So thankful for Jesus, because we get to eat pork and catfish. God is good. New covenant. And then we get to the end of the book, and there are all these weird celebrations that we don't even do, like the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a bunch of other stuff that's interspersed. And in the entire book of Leviticus, there's one story that takes three verses. One story. And it's a story that freaks me out. But to show you Leviticus, I want to show you the story. So if you have a Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Page 76. You don't have a Bible? Page 76 in your Bible. pass those down, make sure everybody has one. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that one, keep it, pass it on to a friend. But read along with us, page 76. I'm going to show you a story that is troubling. But I got to set this up because I told you that it was this one tribe. And God had already taught the priests that when you approach me, don't ever forget who I am. Because the way that I'm speaking for God to the priests out of the Bible, he's telling the priests, the way you approach me is what the people will believe about me. If you have flip-flop religion when you come to me and you come near, the people will follow you in that. And so as you lead the people, you do it the way I said. Because the God who is holy, who is not one of us, who is great, has said, I will bring you near to me. I will come near to you. But it's on my terms, not on yours. I set the agenda. I am God. You're not. And he's given them this. And there's in this family, Moses' brothers, his name is Aaron, and he has four sons, and now they are functioning as the priests for Israel. And now they have this place of worship where they go before their God in this tent that's been built by God's command. And two of the sons come one day, and they come with flip-flop religion. They approach the very inner place of the temple or of the tabernacle, forgetting who they're dealing with. And it's shocking to see what happens, but I want you to see this story. Because if we start trying to say, well, man, you talk about stories like this, it'll freak people out. They won't like it. Then we're doing the very same thing. We're saying, listen, we're not going to show that side of God. But then you don't have the awe and respect and worship of God as he really is. And so look at this, chapter 10. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took censer and put fire in it and incense and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. The original Hebrew word is a very strange word, but basically means strange, unauthorized. In other words, God had said, when you come before me, this is what you bring into this place, and this is the only thing you bring. You don't do it on your own. You don't set your, this is what it looks like. Because the way you approach me, your values when you come before me are what's going to be passed on to my people. And it says they offered this strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is one of the places where God, in his sovereign purpose, chose at this moment to say, at this time, what you've done will spread through the people like crazy. I am going to make sure they revere me. Now, we go, man, that's harsh. That's terrible. But if God doesn't deal with them, the entire nation is not going to see the holiness of God. And so he consumes them. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said among those who are near to me. Now don't miss that. Nobody comes near to God because they approach God. People who come near to God are near to God because God has approached them. And he has invited them into his presence. And it says, among those who are near to me, I will be, and here's the word, sanctified. I will be made holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. This crazy story at the heart of this book, the only story in the book, is a story of two priests who said, I'm going to do flip-flop religion. I've become so comfortable with God. I'm going to approach him in any way I want to. He's got to be okay with whatever I offer him. I'm not going to be in awe of this God. I'm going to come in and show everybody how cool I am. I get to go there. And God kills him right there. And we go, oh. And then God says, listen, don't you ever forget this. Among those who come near to me, I will be made holy. I will be glorified. That's how we come. And so then this whole book, these phrases happen over and over and over again. God says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then he'll say, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Do this, do this, do this, do this, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It gets repeated over and over again. And then he starts using this phrase. Not only am I, the Lord, your God, holy, but I want you to be holy like I am holy. man, now it's a whole nother ball game because God is saying, you're other, you're different, you are God, I'm not. But now God's saying, I want you to be holy as I am holy. And our first reaction ought to be to go like this, I'm toast, right? But then there's this other beautiful phrase that happens all over in the book. He says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I am the one who sanctifies you. I want you to be holy, but you can't be holy, so I'm going to make you holy. In other words, what God is saying is that when you see me in my holiness, you will see your unholiness, and I will change you, and you will be different. You will be now separate for God's glory, God's purpose, God's... You won't live the way you used to. This is the way God does this. But we do this not by self-actualization. We do this by standing in the glory of God, the holiness of God. And so what happens is the Bible begins to unpack God's holiness, begins to share who he is. We start to see a ton of different phrases that are used. We see people coming before God, and when they see them in his holiness, when he opens the veil and lets them see this, they are never just excited. In fact, most of them are falling on their faces, saying phrases like, I am undone. I have no hope. And in these experiences, God draws them back and cleanses them. He makes them holy as they see his holiness. But what happens is the Bible goes forward. It begins to, there's these three core ideas that begin to rise that are not all that describes God's holiness, but they're at the core of what describes God's holiness. These three words, and these three ideas are found in Jeremiah chapter 9. So take your Bible and flip over to Jeremiah 9 at verses 23 to 24, and we're on page 540 in the Bible, if you picked up one of the inner rows, 540 there, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And look at what he says here. The author is describing God, and look at what he says at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He's talking about the holiness of God, that who God is. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now stop and think about this. If you were to walk around the streets of America and you were to begin to ask people, what gives your life value, what makes you feel good, most people are going to say, I'm rich, I'm powerful, or I am rich, powerful, or smart. I get straight A's in school. That makes me feel wonderful. Well, I get B's, but I still feel good because it's better than those people. I got a lot of money. I wish I had a lot of money. I wish my life would make sense if I just won the lottery. If I just had more power, if I could just be put in a place of control, if I had a job where people were under me. And what do people brag about? What do they brag about? Who do we as a culture exalt? We exalt in our culture the people who brag about their riches. We exalt in our culture the people who brag about their power. We exalt in our culture the people who brag about their wisdom. And God says, if you want to get me, don't boast in those things. If you want to understand God and who he is, don't boast in those things. But look at what he says. He says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You want something worth bragging about? Not in a proud way, but in a way that says, this is what life is, how life makes sense. Boast in the fact that you know Christ, that you understand God, that you are finding his holiness. He says, who understands and knows me. And then he uses these three phrases. I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So here's the heart of it. God says, let me describe holiness at the very core. This isn't all that God's holiness is, but at the heart of it, there are three character traits that God says, I am perfect in these. And not only these are the things that I do. It says steadfast love, righteousness. And what you find as you start reading the Bible from cover to cover and you find God is holy, you start finding these three character traits just repeated over. The prophets keep talking about the justice and the love and the righteousness of God. Jesus comes, and guess what he talks about? The justice and love and the righteousness of God. The Bible over, I mean, anytime it's describing God, you read the Psalms, all these prayers of praise. Guess what just keeps getting repeated over and over again? That God is just, that God is righteous, that God is love. And all of a sudden, these words get tied to this character of a God who is holy. And so what does it mean that God is holy? It's more than this, but at the core, this is what the Bible's trying to get at. That God is perfect in three core character traits. That God, first of all, is a God who is a God of justice. That he is a God, I'm sorry, a God of righteousness. That God is righteous. And what happens in Leviticus is that God keeps saying, I'm holy. This is who I am. And as Leviticus gets laid out as a book, we have different things in the book that point to the different aspects of this character in God. So as you're reading it, you'll start reading it, and God has said, I'm holy, but then he starts giving all these laws, right? It's just tons of laws, 613 laws in the Old Testament. It's like, why are the laws there? And at the core, the laws are demonstrating the character of God. They're showing us that he is a righteous God. Now, what does that mean, righteous? Okay, that's weird. That means that he's righteous, dude. Yeah. What is righteous? Well, the word righteous comes from a basic core idea that deals with a measuring stick. You know, back in the old days, time of the Bible, they didn't have your good old handy dandy Black and Decker tape measure. They couldn't take it out. And so they used reeds, and they would take a reed and they would measure it off to a certain point. And let's say they were working on a project and they needed a measurement of a certain length. If it measured up to the reed that they had made, it was a righteous board or a righteous cut. We've been on several trips around here where we've done missions, where we've taken all kinds of people to go do projects where we've built stuff. We've been to like World Changers where we took teenagers. And the first thing we did on the first day at World Changers, you teach them how to use power tools, which is terrifying because you know one of these days you're going to be teaching a kid how to find a power tool and there goes a board and there goes a finger all at once, right? Kind of freaked out at this. And you teach kids how to make cuts. And this is what you have to teach. You have to teach kids that when they are measuring a board, so they're all supposed to have tape measure, they take the tape measure off and they say, you know, from a roof, somebody says, hey, I need a 2x4 that's 37 1/4 inches long. Okay? So the kid takes it out, he measures out 37 1/4 inches and he draws a line at 37 1/4. And here's where you gotta be careful with teenagers. If you draw the line at 37 1/4 inches, and they cut the line off, how long is the board going to be? 37 1/8. It's going to be 1/8 of an inch too short, which means they're going to send it up to Bob Lancaster on the roof, putting the board in place, right? And Bob's going to try to put it in. The board's going to fall right through to the bottom. It's not going to fit. It's going to be a short board. It's not going to work. It's not going to be, are you ready? A righteous board. It doesn't fit the measurement. Okay? And so you got to teach kids that you have two options. You could either learn, when we say we need a 37 1/4 inch board, that you take your tape measure out and you measure it to 37 3/8 and then you cut the line, or you measure it to 37 1/4 and you leave the line. That's your options. Because if you don't teach kids that, every board you're going to get sent up to on the roof is going to be 1/4 inch too short. It's not going to be a righteous board. Now, here's the idea. When the Bible talks about righteousness, this is what's going on. The Bible's saying that there's a tape measure. There's something that is being sprawled out here. There is something that is showing the character of something. And it's saying, do you measure up? Do you have this character? And so the tape measure comes out, and it's telling us that God is in perfection. He measures up. He is perfect in his moral quality. He is completely trustworthy. He is completely true. He is completely right. When the Bible talks about God's holiness, it's telling this is who his character is. But here's the problem. If God is righteous, if God is perfect, what does he do with people who are not? If there is a judge, or God as judge, begins to wink at sin, is that judge or is that God still righteous? Is a God who says, well, I'm perfect in my character, but I don't care if other people are liars. What has just happened to the character of God? And if we're dealing with God, he's given it all up. He's thrown it all out. And the problem is that the minute you don't want a righteous God, you're like, I want a God who just grades on a scale, that he's kind of okay with some things but not okay with others. He's kind of, you know, good person, bad person. The minute a God who says, I'm okay with any of this brokenness and wickedness and stuff in my world, he himself ceases to be righteous. I mean, you know this. You go into a court of law and a judge looks at it and says, well, I know most of the world thinks that, you know, stealing is wrong, but I don't think it's a big deal. We would be mortified at people who do that. We say, man, this person doesn't deserve the bench. And so what happens is that if God is not this, and I'm so thankful he is, I want you to think through this. The minute God gives up on 1 ounce of his righteousness, he can't be trusted with anything anymore. He is no longer perfectly true, perfectly good, perfectly holy. So if he tips his hat, if he winks at anything that's unrighteous, we have no hope. We got nothing. Because that God could get at the end and go, ha, fooled you. Made it all up. This is the problem. Like if you study Greek mythology, all the gods had all these jacked up character flaws. Nobody trusted their gods. They just hoped that somehow their gods on that given day would be in a good mood. That's what you end up if you give up on God's righteousness. But see, the problem, the thing is that God is righteous, but take out the tape measure in my life, I am not. And so what happens in Leviticus, you read Leviticus, you start getting all these weird laws, but at the core, the real laws are God taking out the tape measure saying this, that I'm a God who is a God of moral character, and I'm calling my people to be different. And here's the tape measure. And ultimately, every person who's looked at the Old Testament law, we talked about this last week, looked at the rules, go, I don't measure up. But we have a God who is righteous. That's the first thing. Then we have a God who is just. The Bible teaches us that there is a God who that God who is holy is also just. And what this is just at the core is that he deals with our sin and the brokenness in the world and all the stuff that is going on fairly. That he is, as a judge, deals with the rebellion. And man, we look at stories like this, we go, man, that just doesn't seem like it's right. It doesn't seem like it's fair. But all through the Bible, God says, I'm the source of life. If you leave me, you're cut off from life. Hey, R.C. Sproul, one of the guys I like to listen to. By the way, if this is like a point you're like, all right, I'm not getting this and I need more, I would encourage you to go buy and read the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Amazing book on this topic. But what he says, he tells a story that he was a professor. He is a professor. And he was teaching a class, and in his syllabus, he said, okay, you're going to have 3 papers due in the class, right? They are due on the 15th of each month. You must turn it in on the 15th. On the 15th, when you turn the paper in, if you do not turn on the 15th, I will not take it. You will receive an F on the paper. It was in the syllabus. And there's a class of like 250 students. And so the first time papers due, 15th of the month comes along, 225 students show up with their paper. 25 start walking around going, oh, Dr. Sproul, we are so sorry. I had a busy weekend. This came up. I didn't get my paper done. Can you give us grace? And, you know, feeling moved, he goes, okay. Get it in the next 2 days. I'll take the paper. But listen, don't do it again. I'm sticking by my syllabus. Don't do this. And so next time the paper comes around, the 15th of the month, it's due. Students show up, 250 students. This time 200 students show up with a paper. Dr. Sproul, please, we had homecoming over the weekend. We had to build floats, can't you? Oh, well, I don't like this. You guys really need, you're college students. You ought to be figuring this out by now, right? But I will take it. You got 2-day extension, turn your paper in. The third time, 15th of the month, they walk in and 250 students walk in, 150 walk in their papers. The other one are walking, hey, RC, my buddy, what's up? I forgot my paper. I'll get it in. Hey, no big deal. And they had come to a point where instead of seeing the professor as a professor, they just saw him as a free-giving, no big deal kind of guy. And he said, I told you what the syllabus meant. There's no grace this time. Everybody who doesn't turn in your paper. And he started calling it, Jones, where's your paper? I don't have it, Dr. Sproul. F. Smith, where's your paper? F. And what was the shout from the back of the room? You know what somebody said. What'd they say? That's not fair. but he had told them. And here we have, we deal with God and we go, God's justice. And if God doesn't deal with everybody just like this, then we go, well, it's not fair that God does this. Let me tell you what's not fair. It is not fair for God to be God and us to take his place. And if God does not judge the sin in the world, this is what he has become. He has become impotent against the evil, suffering, wickedness. We all watched in horror this stuff that went on with the bombers. And while some of us, and I think it's a beautiful thing when some of us are moved to say, we hope that the remaining person who's living finds grace in Jesus. There's something that goes off on the inside of us that says that kind of wickedness needs not only earthly punishment, but we want them to stand before God and receive judgment. None of us stand up and go, God ought to let Hitler or these guys off the hook. You don't. And so what we've said is, once we do that, we have declared, I want a God who is just. It's just that I want him to draw the line of justice behind me. I want his justice to only reach everybody who's behind me in the line. Yeah, those people, they deserve what God gets them. But the problem here is that God's justice has to reach to all rebellion. And what one of the things that ought to be going off on the inside of us as we cry out for justice, as I heard even commentators say when they find out that the one had died this week in Boston, to say hell has a new occupant, a new resident. What ought to be going off on the inside of us who understand the holiness of God ought to be, and I deserve that too. Because if God is not a just God, he is impotent against the suffering and evil in the world. And what happens is we read Leviticus, you come to all these sacrifices, all these crazy blood and all this kind of stuff. We think, is God into blood? And the answer is no. He is teaching the people something. What he is showing them is that their sin has a deep cost. They should forfeit their lives for their cosmic rebellion. But on that day, whether it was the once a year big sacrifice or their own sacrifice, they would bring it to the temple, and the priests had very specific ways to go about doing this, and they would take the animal, and right before the animal was sacrificed, right before they would take the animal, there was an observance where either the priest or the person who was offering the sacrifice would lay their hands on the animal, and then the priest would slit the throat of the animal. And yes, it's broken. Yes, it's disgusting. Yes, it's hard. But what's going on, what ought to be going off in the person who's offering the sacrifices, this is what should be going on in their head, as they lay their hands, and that animal is now bleeding and dying. And if you've ever been around a situation where that's happening, it's not fun. They're squealing, they're screaming, they're fighting. And as all this is going on, what's going off on the inside of the person who has their hands on the animal is, this ought to be me. This, for some crazy reason, which I don't understand, on this day, I deserve this justice, but God has chosen to pour it on this animal. And he is showing them this. This ought to be me. And God is showing them his justice. But then you have his love. The God is love. His gracious drawing of people in. And as you read Leviticus, the love is demonstrated through the festivals. They have all these huge celebrations where they're all supposed to come together. And at the core, they're going to have big parties four times a year. I mean, huge celebrations. Week-long party. And they come and they celebrate God's grace, his mercy, his giving of them, all these sorts of things. And so they come together for like the Passover and these festivals that both celebrated the Old Testament story, but also celebrated God's harvest and his bounty and his goodness to him in this year. And they partied on permission of God. I just think that's cool. That God invites his people to party with him. And at most of these festivals, there were sacrifices that were supposed to be made. But in these festivals, the sacrifices were a little different. They would take the animal sacrifice and they would eat a meal. And this is what's going on. God is saying, I want you to bring this stuff. I want you to bring grain and animals and all this kind of stuff. And on this one, we're going to enjoy a meal together. And they literally went to Jerusalem and they would have a meal with their God. He invited them to dinner. We kind of read it and we go, wait a minute. Doesn't this mean that God invites them to dinner, but they have to bring the food? But the whole point is they were to remember that God provided the food. He's the one who gave it to them. And now they're just coming before him, having a meal with their God. Do you realize that that's the heart? One of the beautiful things about the story is that God is saying to you, I love you. I just want to eat with you. How cool, how intimate, and how beautiful. And this is God who's love. But what happens is you read the Bible, there's a huge dilemma here. And the whole Bible is answering this dilemma. God is righteous, which means he is perfect, and he has called us to be perfect. We are not. God is just, which means he has to judge all wickedness. How could a righteous and just God ever give his love? Now, see, what we want to do is we want to say, how could a loving God ever be just? But I want to challenge you to start thinking that you need to flip that and say, how can a just and righteous God ever demonstrate his love? And the rest of the Bible is pointing us forward, saying there is a picture being presented in the Old Testament that's pulling towards an eventual day. And here comes Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and he becomes the answer to everything Leviticus raises. And Jesus is the one where you take the tape measure out, and it's his life. When you take the tape measure out and you start measuring my life, nope, doesn't fit. Measure Moses' life. Nope, doesn't fit. Measure the prophets' lives. Nope, they don't fit. Measure any person who ever lived. Take that tape measure of God's righteousness. Not one of us. There is none righteous, not one. None of us live up to this. And so it's not him. It's not him. And then Jesus shows out and he literally says, grab the tape measure. Measure my life. And what we find is that Jesus fulfills. He is the perfect righteous one. And then the perfect righteous one, the only one who doesn't deserve God's justice, goes to a cross. And every time I look at a crucifix, every time I celebrate communion, which we're going to do in a minute, what ought to be going off on the inside of me is the same thing that was going off, that it's a bloody, broken thing, is the Son of God is now doing what the animals really couldn't do in the Old Testament. They're just pointing us forward as the Son of God, the perfect, righteous Son of God is pouring out his blood. He is dying. And it's broken and it's hard, but God is taking all of his wrath, all of his justice, and he is putting it on the back of Jesus. And we look at this, and what ought to be going on the inside of us is that ought to be me. That ought to be me. He is perfectly just. And then he does all of this to reveal the love of God, to invite you to a meal. You cannot have a just and righteous God pour his love into your life unless the justice and righteousness of God are satisfied. And Jesus paid it all. This is why everything in the Old Testament, I keep telling you, everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. Leviticus is a great book. You know why? Because the entire book of Leviticus is about Jesus. It's telling us that there is a God who is righteous. You can trust him. There is a God who is just. He is going to make everything right. He will rescue and redeem this world, and he will rescue and redeem his people. And what happened this week will not go unnoticed, that God is not impotent. He will make it right. But he paid a great price and poured himself out to pour his love into you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your hope. And as you stare into Jesus, what happened at the cross is the holiness of God is on display as the righteousness and the justice and the love of God all meet and kiss at the cross. And here we are today, and we're going to celebrate communion. And just a reminder, the first thing I ought to go off in my mind every time I do this is, this ought to be me. And a reminder that the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God have kissed in the person of Jesus. And he is offering his love. And he's inviting you to a meal. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we want you to celebrate a meal with Jesus this morning. We want you to see the holiness of God and be awed by it. And if you're not, if you're here and you're just kind of peering over the fence, figuring this thing out, we just want to let you know that God loves you, but he is also a righteous and just God. And I can either stand before him as my eternal judge, or I can accept the judgment that was placed on Jesus and put my hope in him. And that's our hope. And so today would be a great day for you to say, God, I don't deserve mercy, but give me mercy in the person of Jesus. Just become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus today. And begin to just allow God to open your eyes to his greatness. Let's pray. The band's gonna come out. We're gonna celebrate communion. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And as we, even as we do this today, remind us of the great price and remind us this ought to be us. That the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, should be our debt, our payment, but you did it for us. Thank you that you are trustworthy and that you are the God who will make all things right and that you, God, are holy. In your name I pray. Amen.